You're listening to a message from Victory Dumaguete.
We are currently on a series we call Unwavering, and how many of you are with us for the past 4 weeks as we've had this series? And the reason why we've called this Unwavering is because although we understand that we are sometimes or most of the time unfaithful to God, God's promises are always unwavering. And that's the reason why we always hold on to God's promises, because we understand that whatever it is that we do, God is still going to be faithful to the promises that He's giving. And for the past how many weeks, we've been looking at the life of Abraham. And before he was even called Abraham, he was called Abram when he was born, up until the time that God called him. And the very promise that he was holding on to God was this: when God told him to go to the land that He will show him. God did not even mention a specific name of the land. God did not say, go to Canaan, or go to Singapore, or go to Hong Kong. There is nothing that Abraham can ever compare the land where God is calling him to. Yet nonetheless, Abraham followed the command. Abraham was in the city of Ur when God called him. And just for us to have a background, the city of Ur is the modern-day Baghdad in Iraq. So it was the place of the Babylon. So Abraham came from this particular city. It was the land of the Chaldeans. And so this gives us a picture that the land was quite rich. And Abraham was actually rich when God called him. It is against misconceptions that Abraham was poor and God actually made him rich along the way. But Abraham actually was rich when God called him. And when God called him, as we all know, God said, go to the land that I will show you. That is the calling of Abraham. But in every single time God calls someone, when God called Abraham, his calling was intertwined with a particular promise. And that promise is that he's going to make Abraham the father of many nations, that he will make his name great and make him a great nation. And today what we'll be looking into is the life of Abraham and how God assures Abraham that whatever it is that Abraham will do, God will be faithful and God will give a guarantee to the promise that he gave Abraham in his time. And today our passage is going to be in Genesis chapter 15. We'll be reading verses through 1 to 20. It's going to be the entire chapter of Genesis 15. So if you brought your Bibles with you, and I would please ask everyone to stand on your feet as you read God's word together. All right, so it says there in Genesis chapter 15, let me read. And these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him outside and said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. A dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they will serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates, the land of Kenites, the land of Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and Rephaim. So the chapter, if we read the first verse in the chapter, it says there, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. So it wasn't the first time that Abraham actually had a vision from God, but he says there, after these things, that means, looking at these three words alone, it gives us a picture that something happened right before God gave him another vision. And to cut the long story short, we all knew what happened for the past 2 weeks. We've talked about this. When Abraham was called, he brought along with him Lot, his nephew, and his wife, and along with his possessions, and journeyed towards the Negev, journeyed towards Bethel. And because they were rich, the Bible says they were rich, they had so much livestock with them, including Lot, who also was rich because he was a nephew of Abraham. So what happened was, while they were still in Bethel, take note, they were on their journey towards the land that God has promised. While they were still in Bethel, their livestock were so great that the land could not support both the livestock of Lot and the livestock of Abraham. So what they did, in fact, there were strife between the herdsmen, the Bible says in chapter 14. There were strife, and the herdsmen of Lot's flock began to have disputes and fights and quarrels with the herdsmen of that of Abraham. So what they did was that they had one solution in mind. They had to part ways. What Abraham told Lot was that, okay, Lot, since we need to part ways, if you go to the right, I will go to the left. And if you go to the left, I will go to the right. So Lot had the privilege of choosing a particular land to wherever it is that he will see in the horizon. And to Abraham's surprise, perhaps he wasn't surprised, Lot chose the good land. Lot chose the Jordan Valley because it was well watered. The problem of a good land is that everyone else wants it. So what happened was, this good land called the Jordan Valley was the place or the land of Sodom before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was the place of Sodom, the Jordan Valley. It was well watered. Lot went there, and guess what? Because the land was so good, kings all over the place battled against the king of Sodom to siege the land, to take possession of their possessions, and to claim the land for themselves. To cut the long story short, the kings were battling against the king of Sodom, and take note, Lot was there, and he was also taken captive by the kings that is surrounding. So Lot and his possessions were taken captive by the kings who battled against the king of Sodom, and Abraham, of course, Abraham was just there, sitting where he was. Abraham heard this and was furious. So what he did was that he sent out 318 of his men to fight against the people in Sodom, the conquerors of Sodom, to withdraw and to take back Lot, his nephew. So what they did in the middle of the night, this was their strategy. In the middle of the night, the 318 men, trained men, born in Abraham's household, went there in the middle of the night, divided themselves, and actually won the land. So to cut the long story short, Lot was retrieved back together with the possessions. And what happened was, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, named Melchizedek, went toward Abraham and blessed Abraham for what he did. It says here in Genesis chapter 14, after his return from the defeat of the Chaldeans Lomar and the kings who were with him, talking about the kings who conquered, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of the Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Take note of this. Melchizedek was a king priest in his time. That means he was both royalty and he was both part of the priesthood of God. He was priest and king all at the same time. So he brought again with him bread and wine, for he was priest of God Most High, and blessed him, confirming the blessing and the call of God to Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham, in response, gave him a tenth of everything, the first tithe ever recorded. And the king of Sodom, take note of this. It was the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Okay, Abraham, give me the persons. Give me the people that you withdraw from Sodom, but take the goods for yourself. Go ahead and take and loot everything, all the possessions that you actually took." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take," Abram said, "a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." What does this mean? Abraham is simply telling the king of Sodom that God promised me to become rich and to be great in the nation, and it's not going to be you who is going to make me rich in this lifetime. This means, if you try to understand this in a relevant context, it is not your connections that will make you rich. It is not your job that will make you rich. It is not your skills or whatever connection that you have in the world that will make you rich, but it is the promises of God by virtue of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, that he would fulfill the promises that he has for you. And going back, and after these things, the Bible says, going back to verse 1, "After all these things, the word of the Lord again came to Abraham in a vision and said, 'Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.'" Because you've honored me, your reward shall be very great. Imagine if God tells you that your reward is very great. How did Abraham respond to this? If we were to respond, of course, we'll take that all the more gladly without any questions asked. But how did Abraham respond to the blessing of God? It says there in the next verses, "But Abraham said to God, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abraham said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.'" Abraham was simply telling God, "Okay, God, you have this great reward for me. Your promise for me runs towards the next generation. It runs for generations after generation after generation. You said, God, that I will be the father of many nations. But how can I be a father of many nations if I don't have an heir?" And he's looking at his servant named Eliezer, and he told God, "Behold, a member of my household will be my heir," talking about Eliezer. Just a quick fact, Eliezer was actually the person whom Abraham sent to look for a wife for Isaac in the next few chapters after that. And Eliezer was a great man, a great servant in the household of Abraham, the head of the household of the servant of Abraham, and was next in line in case Abraham dies without an heir. So Abraham was like looking at Eliezer, looking at the promise of God, and tell God, "Lord, all I see is Eliezer. You have this great promise for me that goes beyond my lifetime, but all I see is Eliezer. All I see is Eliezer." This translates to different things in our life. Sometimes we embrace the promises of God in our lives, yet still limit God with what we have at the moment. Sometimes all we look at is the things that we have. We look at the promises of God in Scripture. Look at the things that we have and tell God, "Lord, it can't be God. I only have this, God. You've promised me a promotion, God. 2 years I've been waiting. Where is it now? Maybe you're toiling and toiling and toiling again and again. Maybe you're here. You're a family and you're believing God for a brand new house and lot for your family or a brand new car for your child or for your own family. And you're telling God, Lord, I don't even have money in my bank account. I don't even have a bank account, God. And you're telling me that these promises are for me? Lord, I only have Ellie's year. Faith is not going to be faith at all if it's not going to be for the impossible. The reason why God blessed Abraham is because of his faith and God's unwavering love towards him. We cannot put God's promises in a box and try to limit God with how limited we are. How did God respond to this response of Abraham? God said in the next passage, and behold, the word of the Lord came again to him and told Abraham, this man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir because your very own son will be your heir. And after this, God brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, Abraham, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Take note of this. He believed the Lord. God gave him assurance. God gave him a vision. Look at the stars, Abraham. Look at God's word, my son, my daughter. Look at the promises that I have for you. Abraham believed, the Bible says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Faith, my friends, is a precondition to the fulfillment of the promises of God in your life. If you want God's promises to come forth, if you want the promises of God, whatever it is that you're claiming for your family, to come forth in your lifetime, faith is a precondition to that. Faith cultivates the soil for his promises to be fulfilled. And he said to him, I am the Lord, God said. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. God is reminding Abraham, is it not I who took you out from Chaldean, who called you out from where you were and called you into a great nation? God is simply telling Abraham that, hey, whatever it is that I have started in you, I will finish through. Whatever it is, whatever good work, the Bible says, God has started in your life. God will make sure that he'll complete it in this lifetime. Whatever good work God has started in you. And Abram asked, going back to the response of Abram, Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. And he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So here comes God giving him a vision, giving him assurance, and here comes Abram reasoning out with God and ask God, Lord, how am I going to be sure? Abram is simply telling God, Lord, what is my guarantee? How can I be sure of this, God? Imagine Abraham asking God that. Imagine the patience of God toward Abraham, his son, when he has given him a great promise, showed him the stars, went out there and all of these, and Abraham simply telling God, okay, Lord, how can I be sure? Perhaps some of us here are just like Abraham. How many of us here? You are segurista. Don't raise your hand. If you're here, you're such a segurista that you don't trust anyone. You don't trust someone who makes a promise to you when your parents will tell you, you're going to buy you a brand new car when you graduate or something like that. When you have mistrust on something, the world has a solution to that. This is what we call civil contracts. If someone agrees or gets into an agreement with someone, there has to be a binding contract. There has to be a civil contract. Civil, which means it is legally bound, recognized by the government with all its legalities and terms and conditions. And a contract, meaning a binding agreement between two people. So if you have here in the world right now, if my friend right here wants to have a business with me, of course, I need to make sure that he holds his end of the bargain. How will that be possible? Through a civil contract. Now, in a contract, If one fails to hold their end of the bargain, if one violates the terms and conditions, whatever it is that is stipulated on the contract will be rendered null and void. But here we are, Abraham, in a covenantal relationship with God. A covenant is different from a contract. And we'll begin to define that in a few moments. How did God assure Abraham? Did God give him a contract? Let's look at this. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 to 11, God said to him, Abraham asked him, Lord, how can I be sure? God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half, the Bible says. Cut them in half, Abraham. Okay, how do you want me to be sure? Bring all of these animals, cut them in half. So we have here a bloody picture of a blood covenant. We need to understand the context of this before we fully appreciate it. In the ancient times, they don't have contracts. What they have is a covenant, most especially a blood covenant. If someone, let's say for example, you will have a covenant with a friend of yours, what you'll do, the first thing that you need to do is to take off your robe. Okay, for example, I will have a covenant with this friend of mine. I will take off my robe, give it to the person, and he will take off his robe and we'll be exchanging robes. Why? Because in the Jewish culture, the robe represents the person himself. So by giving off the robe, you're like telling the person, okay, my life belongs to you. Your life belongs to me by virtue of our covenant. And not just that, the second part of the covenant is that they would take off their belts, they would take off their bridles and exchange it with each other. Why? Because it is in the belt holds the sword, the belt holds their knife, the belt holds their weapons, and they're simply telling each other, you got my back, friend. You have my belt, you have my weapons, my battle is your battle is my battle. So if I'm going to die, you're going to die, if you're going to die, I'm going to die by virtue of our covenant. The third part is the cutting off of animals. What they do is that they try to bring in animals with them. They cut it into half. Take note, they don't cook it first. They just simply cut it into half. They cut it into half and laid it opposite towards each other. The half of the animals here, half of the animals here. And what they do to bind the covenant is that both of the parties will need to pass through in the middle of the parted animals and telling God that let it happen to me. Whatever has happened to this animals right here will happen to me should I violate the covenant that we have right here. Going back to what God commanded Abraham to bring all of these animals gives us a picture that God is dead serious with the covenant that he has with Abraham. It says here, the terms and conditions of the covenant is this. In Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 to 19, and the man who will transgress my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant and that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. Going back to the story of Abraham in verse 12, the Bible says, as the sun goes down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Maybe Abraham was so tired bringing off the animals and cutting them. And he was so tired, he fell asleep. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain, Abraham, that your offspring, the generations that come after you, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, talking about the land of Egypt, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, talking about Egypt, and afterward they shall come out with great possession. And as for you, you shall go back to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And take note of this. The Bible says, when the sun had gone down, when it is all darkness, the Bible says, When Abraham was sleeping, the Bible says, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, Abraham, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates, to the land of Kenites, to the Kenizzites, to the Kadmonites, to the Hittites, and to the Perizzites, and for Rephaim. God himself passed through those dead animals by virtue of the covenant that he has for Abraham. The fire right there represented the presence of God. In the same way that a pillar of fire represented the presence of God when Israel was led out in Exodus, in the same way that the fire passed through and God sealed his promise to Abraham with a blood covenant. God is simply telling Abraham that, you know what? This is how dead serious I am. I'm gonna put my life at stake for my promise. You want assurance for the promise that I had for you? I'm gonna put my life at stake. I will be like this dead calf right here if I do not fulfill my promise for you in your lifetime. Actually, there are three types of covenants in Scripture. The first one is what we call a parity covenant. In a parity covenant, two people of equal status will agree on each other and will have a covenant. Let's say, for example, a man and a woman in a wedding. That is a parity covenant, two people of equal statuses. The second covenant is what we call a suzerainty covenant, from the very word suzerain, which means a king or someone of higher authority. And if a king makes a covenant towards a particular person, this is what they call a suzerainty covenant, in which a vassal or a people inferior will have to participate in the covenant. But the problem with this covenant is that this covenant is conditional. That means this is the same type of covenant that God had in Deuteronomy. When God said to the Israelites, okay, if you will obey my commands, you will reap blessings. If you will disobey my command, you will reap curses in your life. So it was actually a conditional command. It was a conditional covenant. But the covenant that he made to Abraham was not a suzerainty covenant. It was not a parity covenant. It was what we call a promissory covenant. A promissory covenant, from the very word itself, promise. It is God's promise towards a person. It is God's covenant towards the person. And whatever happens, regardless if the person will backslide or regardless if the person will fail his duties, God will fulfill his oath. Promissory covenant is actually a one-sided covenant. This is the reason why our assurance of the promises of God is so great, because the promissory covenant is a one-sided covenant. If you'll recall, Abraham was sleeping when the covenant was made. It was God who passed through. Abraham did not pass through. It was a one-sided covenant. It was God who initiated a covenant. It was God who called Abraham. It was God who promises the promises. And it is God who's going to fulfill it. It is a one-sided covenant. God understood that Abraham was imperfect, that Abraham will make his blunders, that Abraham will sin in his lifetime. But nonetheless, I am going to fulfill my promises to Abraham by virtue of the covenant that I made. This is what you call grace. This is what you call the undeserved grace of God for you and me. And take note of this. This covenant foreshadows the very thing that God will do in the time of Jesus. Again, this covenant, this promissory covenant, is going to foreshadow the new covenant that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. 2,000 years ago, God came here. Jesus came here in the flesh. Take note of this. The Bible says, the fullness of God was in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. He came here 2,000 years ago to die on a cross for you and me. In Jeremiah chapter 31, this is the promise of God. God said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant," take note of this, "with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make, the new covenant, to the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law," the Bible says, "in their hearts, and will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the new covenant in Jesus Christ." 2,000 years ago, God initiated this new covenant, this promissory covenant, that God wants to have a relationship with you. God wants to have, in His whole being, God wants to have a relationship with sinners like you and me. God knows for sure that there is nothing good in us. God knows for sure that left on your own, you're not going to surrender your life to God. Left on your own, you're not going to surrender to the promises of God. Left on your own, you'll be a dead sinner. But God came here, established a new covenant, a relationship covenant, to put His law on your heart so that He will be our God. The reason why we need a new covenant is this. We have a problem. It's not that we are here in church because we don't have a problem. The reason why we need to have the new covenant is because we have one problem, and that is what we call sin. And the Bible says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And take note of this. Because God is holy, no sin will ever go unpunished. Just imagine that with me. No sin, every single sin in the past, present, and future, the Bible says, no sin will go unpunished. Every sin in the world will either be punished in hell or in the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. The Bible says, take note of this, the Bible is so clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 16, all who does evil is an abomination to the Lord. Let me be clear with that. All who does wickedness, all who lie, all who slander, every single person who does wickedness is an abomination to the Lord. This gives us a picture that God hates sinners so much. It is not that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. That is a heresy. The Bible says God hates the person who does the sin. In Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who does evil. Ladies and gentlemen, this is our problem. The problem is that we need to be saved from the very wrath of God. The Bible says, if you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are considered an enemy of God. There is an enmity between you and God. And take note, God cannot love His enemies. Every single day that you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not for you, but God is against you. Take note of that. This is the reason why we need to have the new covenant. This is the reason why we need to have the unwavering promise of God that only God will set up and only God will fulfill, because there is nothing good in us. God's holiness cannot allow sin to go unpunished. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up. Take note, this is the Bible talking, not me. You are storing up for yourself wrath upon wrath on the day of wrath when God's righteousness will be revealed. Just try to imagine that. If you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ right at this very hour, the wrath of God is for you. This is how urgent this message is. That's why the Bible is clear that it is going to be dreadful to fall under the hands of the living God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Because He's such a holy God, He cannot let you, a sinner, come into His presence. But the new covenant states that God so desires a relationship with man that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, shall not perish but have eternal life. If you are here, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is not going to be for you, and the promises of God is for you. In the new covenant 2,000 years ago, Jesus took our place on the cross. Take note of this. On the cross, He bore the fullness of the wrath of God towards mankind. Think about it this way. When you were still a sinner, when Jesus wasn't in your life, God has an impending wrath towards you. But the moment you surrendered your life to Jesus, if you believed in what Jesus did, all of those wrath was placed upon His body. The Bible says He appeased the very wrath of God in Himself. He was pierced for our transgressions, and by that peace was upon us all. So the broken will be made whole. In the new covenant, my friends, we were saved from the wrath of God, to God, by God, for God. This is the promissory covenant. It's all one-sided. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus Christ. We are saved by God, to God, for God, and for God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life. And eternal life starts here. Eternal life does not start when we die. Eternal life starts the moment you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. That's the reason why, if you'll compare your life before and you compare your life now, although you are experiencing trials and troubles, you still rejoice because it's the life that God is giving you, the new life in Christ. This is when we get to fully embrace the unconditional love of God for sinners like you and me. And this is my appeal. If you are here and you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, take note of this. The Bible says you are storing up wrath for yourself day by day. That means it's only going to be darker and darker and darker and darker. If you don't have outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be darker and darker and darker. But this is the promise of God, that to the Christian, whoever believes in Him, by virtue of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, all of the promises that God had for Abraham is yours and for you and me. The promises in the Old Testament, the promises in the New Testament is ours by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You just heard a message from Victory Dumaguete. For more messages like these, or to access other resources, please visit victorydumaguete.org or like our page on Facebook.